Colossians chapter 3. We'll be reading that section dealing with the mortification of sin, verses 5 through 11. Put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience, wherein ye also once walked, when ye lived in these things, but now do ye also put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, railing, shameful speaking out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his doings, and have put on the new man that is renewed unto knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there cannot be Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bondman, freeman, but Christ is all and in all. So this section that we're studying, Colossians 3, verses 5 through 17, is introduced by verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3, where Paul makes this transition from doctrinal considerations to the practical implications in the life, in Christian living. In Colossians 3, 1 through 4, Paul points to the believer's union with Christ as the root principle and basis of the whole Christian life, the foundation of Christian experience. In the verses that follow that we're studying, Paul deals with the practical implications of being in union with Christ's death and resurrection. We've divided verses 5 through 17 into two parts. First, there is mortification, verses 5 through 11. And here the believer is exhorted to kill and to destroy and to put off or put away sin. And this corresponds to the believer's union with the death of Christ. And then there is vivification, the second part, in verses 12 through 17. And here the believer is exhorted to cultivate virtues of spiritual life, such as compassion and kindness and humility and long-suffering and forgiveness and love. And this corresponds to the believer's union with the resurrection of Christ. So these two aspects, mortification and vivification, continue the theme that Paul has set forth in the previous chapter of the believer's union with the death and resurrection of Christ. Now, in regards to the first part, 5 through 11, the mortification of sin, we've learned that there are two imperatives here placed upon the believers. First, put to death, verse 5. The Greek verb used here is nekrosita. It means to kill or to slay. It's a very strong word. And it's an aorist imperative in the grammar. What that means that we are to kill and slay our sin with a determination and with decisiveness. This imperative is followed by a list of five sins that the believer needs to mortify: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, the second imperative is put away or put off, in verse 8. This imperative, apothesta, is followed by another list of five sins. So the Christian duty of putting away or putting off sin here is again an aorist imperative denoting determination and decisiveness in putting off the sin of your life. This Greek verb, apothesta, is also in the middle voice, indicating to put away from yourself. So the imagery here is that of laying aside your old clothes, discarding your old worn out clothes, lay aside these filthy rags, anger, wrath, malice, railing, and shameful speaking. And Paul will continue now this metaphor of putting on clothes or putting off clothes and putting on clothes. Now, with these two imperatives, to put to death and to put away, Paul applies the reality of the believer's union with Christ, union with the death of Christ, in putting off and mortifying sin. The putting off here for the Christian is all-inclusive. Literally is to put off all things. And the content of the all is specified and spelled out in five vices. These are sins of attitude and sins of speech. First three, anger, wrath, and malice, speak of sins of the heart, the internal disposition of your heart. The last two, railing and shameful speaking, are sins of the tongue. And these five sins are of a social nature. They destroy personal relationships, and they cause division in the church. And they are sins that harm other people. And the last time we finished the last two of the list, railing and shameful speaking, or I believe better translated, slander and abusive speech. Now in verse 9, Paul singles out another sin of the tongue. Lie not one to another. The Greek verb to lie, sudestha, is a present imperative. And a present imperative speaks of continual action. Continue not to lie one to another, or stated in the positive, continue to be honest to one another. Paul makes specific reference to one another, a reference to believers in the congregation. We are members one of another. Lying, along with the five other social sins, must be discarded and put off, Paul says. It must no longer be manifest in the life of a believer. He's saying, you used to tell lies as if it were a natural thing to do. But now, your tongues must be given to speak the truth, to be known to men and women as a man of your word, as a woman of your word, that your word is good and you're honest. I'll turn to a parallel passage in Ephesians 4, verse 25. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. The same idea, the same truth being laid out here. Paul exhorts us here in Ephesians, as he did in Colossians, to put away lying because we're Christians. You put it off. You lay it aside. You cast it away from you. And this Greek word to put off is the same that's used in Colossians 3:8. As Christians, we are bound by our relationship to God to speak the truth. And especially to fellow Christians as members one of another. Speaking the truth is distinctly a Christian character. And it's the evidence of saving faith. Now, if you look at this, if you're still there in Ephesians 4:25, look at the previous two verses. I want you to note the context. Paul is applying the reality that the old man is crucified, that you put away as concerning your former manner of life, the old man. that waxes corrupt after the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, that after God hath been created in righteousness and holiness. And we'll come back to our Colossians 3 text, which is very parallel. But the verbs here for putting away and putting on are both aorist infinitives of result. And I say that to point out the grammar because it denotes something that has already taken place. The old man has been put away, and the new man has been put on. And so Paul says, in light of this reality, he says, therefore, you put away lying. The reality of this, that the old man is dead and the new man has been put on, you stop lying. Do you see his trend of thought there? It's a logical deduction of the old man being dead. The new man, the regenerate man, is created in righteousness and therefore speaks the truth. This is the exact same deduction Paul makes in Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10. Now, Pastor Downey, in the 11 o'clock hour, has been dealing extensively with the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness and lying. And so I'll move on to the latter part of verse 9 and 10. And here Paul continues, going back to Colossians 3, verse 9 and 10, here Paul continues his analogy of stripping off old clothes and putting on new garments. He says, seeing that you have already put off the old man and put on the new man. As in Ephesians that we've just read, Paul makes this deduction as the old man has already been put off. And he states it a little more dramatically in Romans 6:6. The old man is crucified with him, that is, with Christ, by virtue of our union with Christ. The old man is crucified. Or stated in Colossians 3 and verse 2, you are dead. You're dead, he says. So in verse 9 and 10, we look at that part. Seeing that you have put off the old man with his doings, and have put on the new man, that being renewed unto knowledge after the image of him that created him. I want us to consider the terms old man and new man. In verse 9, it states that you have put off the old man. And in verse 10, it says that you have put on the new man. Now, the participles, putting off and putting on, literally, and more illustrative than in verse 8, it literally means to put off a garment, to cast off a garment, and to put on a new garment. And these are both aorist participles. Aorist tense denotes what? Denoting past action. Something that has already taken place. If you're a believer, the old man has been put off and has been crucified, and the new man has been put on. Your old clothes has been stripped clean off. Now you wear a new garment. What this means is that the new man replaces the old man, and the two do not coexist together. Now I make a point of that because we have various false doctrine flying around today that say the old man still exists and is alive in the believer. And you have such things as the carnal Christian. and other things. And I've even heard one preacher say that there's a part of me that has never sinned. He's made such a distinction of having these two personalities, the old man and the new man, that the new man is sinless and the old man still sins. But that new man has never sinned. And this completely contradicts the whole biblical doctrine of indwelling sin. And there's a misconstruing of the old man to equal indwelling sin, and that's not the case. Indwelling sin is a principle. The old man talks about a personality. So the old man and the new man are not two antagonistic personalities that simultaneously exist and co-inhabit the believer. And such a notion has roots in Gnosticism and Platonic dualism. The believer is, as Pastor Downey says, is not a schizophrenic, having two personalities. No. The old man is dead. He has been crucified in the work of regeneration. And the new man is alive. The believer is renewed. You see, you cannot... The old man is the old unregenerate self. And you cannot be, which is in bondage to sin. And you cannot be a slave to sin and delivered from sin at the same time. That's a contradiction. The new man is the regenerate self who has been delivered from the bondage of sin. The old man has been stripped off and is dead, and the new man has been put on, being recreated after the image of him who created him. Now, the new man is described here with some emphasis in the original. There's what is called an attributive clause that takes a second definite article. And you Greek students, when that second definite article appears, you have a restrictive attributive, right? And so, if we might bring out some of the emphasis, it might read something like this. The new man, I mean that which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So Paul emphasizes this new man. Renewed here is a compound word derived from ana, meaning again, and kainos, meaning new. New again. Renewed. And the passive voice here tells us that the believer is not doing this action. The believer is not renewing himself. It is by the sovereign work of God. The sovereign work of God renews the believer, renews the heart of the believer. This is done in the work of regeneration. And further, there is a present participle, present tense, continual action. It denotes this renewing as being a continual process. What does that speak of? It's not only as the new man been put on, but it is being renewed as a process. That speaks of definitive sanctification, but progressive sanctification. Practical sanctification. In our life, we are being renewed and continue to be renewed by the grace of God. The phrase, after the image of him that created him, is a clear allusion to Genesis 1:26, where God made man in his image and after his likeness. The original creation. So through God's supernatural work of regeneration and his continued process in the work of sanctification, we are told God is renewing His image in man, His image in us, unto knowledge. Knowledge. In this our text, knowledge is designated as to what man is being restored unto in the image of God. Now this term knowledge, epignosin, it's an arthrous, no definite article, and that speaks of the quality of this knowledge. And it has this preposition epi in front of gnosko, or gnosis. And that speaks of a full and a comprehensive knowledge. This knowledge is genuine and true spiritual knowledge of Christ, of God, and of created reality. It's a knowledge resulting from an intellect that is governed by a renewed moral rectitude, a moral integrity that rules man's mind and his thinking processes. This is part of regeneration. The new man has been put on and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. This is the knowledge of a believer's mind, a mind that has been renewed by the grace of God and the sovereign power of the Spirit. This knowledge is said to be after the image of Him that created him. It presupposes this knowledge, this epignosis knowledge, this all-comprehensive knowledge presupposes a creator-creature relationship. There is no true knowledge apart from that. There is no true meaning of anything apart from that. God has created all things. He has defined all things, and He has given meaning to all things, because He is the Creator, and we are the creature. And true knowledge is to give the same meaning to creation that God has, to think God's thoughts after Him. True knowledge derives from the Creator. And the problem today is that man wants to be autonomous. He doesn't want to admit to the Creator. So he becomes his point of reference. He becomes his own pusto to judge what is right or wrong, to judge what is reality. And he lives in a sane, insane universe based upon his own imaginations. You cannot have any true knowledge apart from the reality of the Creator-creature distinction. And as a scientist, that applies to all fields of academia, all fields of study. You don't know the true meaning of anything apart from the Creator. This points us back to Adam before the fall, who was created in the image and after the likeness of God. Adam had true knowledge because his interpretation of reality was the same interpretation that God had given it. In other words, Adam was thinking God's thoughts after him. God's revelation was Adam's ultimate reference point from which he was to know God and interpret the world he was created in. His knowledge was derivative of God's knowledge. And likewise for the believer, the new man and his mind are being restored to image God's thoughts. Well, the reason why man cannot possess a true knowledge of God by himself, or the natural man, is because we're told in the Scripture that natural man's mind has been greatly affected by the fall. He suffers terribly from the noetic effects of the fall, his mind. His mind is darkened, we're told. He's unable to discern spiritual things. His eyes must be opened. Man's natural mind is impotent in regards to spiritual things. And it's the office of the Holy Spirit to illuminate the sinner's mind, to open the unregenerate man's eyes, and to restore a true knowledge of God. This, of course, is the sovereign, supernatural work of God, the work of the Holy Spirit, and it's the work of regeneration. In regeneration, the believer's mind is transformed. Turn to Romans 12. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Transformed. Metamorphosata. Where you get our English metamorphosis, which means to change from one form of nature into a completely different one. A transformed mind. A regenerate mind is one that discerns the will of God, the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And this here describes a full living and practical knowledge of God. To know His will. The spiritual nature of this knowledge regulates man's will. Regulates his affections in order that he might walk with God in obedience to His law. The body is no longer controlled by sinful lusts and appetites, as Paul refers to them in Colossians 3:6, as members that are upon the earth. The body is now controlled by a regenerate mindset. The mind has been transformed. What is the Greek word for repentance? And it slipped my mind. Sorry. Metanoia. A change of mind. Meta, a change. Noia, nous, mind. A change of mind. Your heart is set upon the world, and there is a change of your mindset being in the world to a change now towards God, a turning away from the world and a turning towards God. Metanoia. This is the effect of being restored to the image of God, the effect of the sovereign work of the Spirit of God when He regenerates. This is what it is to be born from above, as Christ talked to Nicodemus about. And Paul puts it here in this wonderful illustration of stripping off your old clothes and putting on the new garment. Now, Adam was originally created with true knowledge of God and His will, and this understanding dominated all the faculties of his soul, all his affections and intellect and will. But after the fall, this knowledge was lost. And it now must be restored to the believer in the work of regeneration, sanctification, and glorification. For no longer will we suffer from the noetic effects of sin. So I have some very obvious applications here, pretty much reiterating what we've already said. First one is, what is the effect that putting off the old man and putting on the new man has on the Christian life? if by the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, the old man has been definitively put off, there is a necessary correspondence to the life. If the old man is dead, then a Christian no longer lives in those things that characterize the old man. And that's the whole basis of this section on mortification of sin in Colossians 3. He says to kill and put off these things. And he says to kill, and the second one is to put off. And he gives these lists of sins. Why? Because if the old man is dead, then a Christian no longer lives in those things that characterize the old man. Paul says you strip them clean from your life. And it's your responsibility to live in the spiritual reality that the old man is dead. Well, secondly, if by the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, the new man has been definitively put on, there is also a necessary correspondence to the life. If the new man is alive and being renewed, then a Christian must live in those things that characterize the new man. And we haven't got into this yet, but the second part is vivification. And here Paul will say, and you can, in verse 12, you have these wonderful virtues, spiritual virtues of the believer. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. And if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity or love, which is the bond of perfectness. These are the things that correspond to the believer's new man, the new man that has been put on. And these characterize and should characterize our life. If we say we've been born again, born from above and regenerated, then these things ought to be manifest in our life. And they're very convicting, are they not? These Christian virtues that I just read correspond to the new man. Let me just finish with this. The fact that the old man has been put off and the new man has been put on, we've noted, has a definite correspondence to the life and character of the believer. So here's the question I'll leave you with. As you evaluate your own life, does the tenor of your life, the way you live your life, correspond to the new man? Our Father, we know we have indwelling sin, and we know we're not perfect and sinless. Yet there has been a radical breach in our life with sin. And pray, Lord, that these attributes that we will learn further about, those virtues of a Christian, might be put upon us and might be manifest in our life, and we might live to your glory. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.